Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We have an opportunity to look at what many have considered to be one of the highlights, one of the mountaintops of church history, and help us to evaluate things well and rightly. Help us to learn for those things we are to learn from, whether it be good or bad, and help us to have good discussion, good understanding. And thank you so much for preserving these things for us to know and to learn. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. What were Calvin's original plans when he first passed through Geneva? What was he intending to do? He wasn't planning on staying there, I can tell you that much. I'll give it a little hint. He was not planning on staying in Geneva. Where was he planning on going?
Strasbourg.
To Strasbourg, that's right. He was on his way to Strasbourg, where he hoped to live a peaceful and retired life among his books, reading, studying, and writing. He wanted to just be a quiet scholar and just, you know, live his life that way. What caused Calvin to change his plans?
The adamant appeal.
What?
An adamant appeal.
Yes, it was. From whom?
That comedian, Will Ferrell.
Comedian, huh? William Ferrell accused Calvin of putting his own desires for personal peace above the urgent spiritual needs of Geneva and convinced Calvin that God would have him to stay and help. What was the results of Calvin and Ferrell's first attempt to reform Geneva?
Didn't go well.
Yeah. The city council banished them from the city, which led Calvin to believe his efforts there had been a dismal failure. Where did Calvin go after being banished from Geneva?
Strasbourg?
Yep, Strasbourg, which is where he wanted to go in the first place. All right, whew, glad we're done with that. How did things go for Calvin in Strasbourg?
Everything he ever wanted.
Yep. 3 years in Strasbourg were the happiest of his life. We felt at home, writing and preaching, mingling with other reformers in a pleasant atmosphere, free from bitter conflicts. It was just like the life he always wanted. What made Calvin decide to go back to Geneva? No.
He was invited.
Yeah. In fact, they begged him to come back. The citizens of Geneva, recognizing their mistake and expelling him, asked him to return and resume his work there as a reformer. Remember, it was a Catholic bishop who was starting to move in on Geneva and say, what are you guys doing moving away from the original church in the first place? And he was making all these arguments, and they were having a hard time defending themselves, and so they asked Calvin for help, and Calvin wrote this letter in response to the bishop and, you know, set him back, and then the Geneva's finally decided, you know what, we need Calvin here, we're going to...
But did that coincide with Ferrell telling him, hey, don't get too comfortable in your study, we need you
well,
doing the work?
No, that was the first time.
Okay. How much they would call them back?
Yeah. The first time, Calvin was just on his way through. He was just traveling, passing through town. It was just a stop. And Ferrell came and confronted him and said, you need to be here helping. So he did. He stayed and helped. And he and Ferrell, well, actually, Calvin got run out. And Ferrell said, if you're not going to keep Calvin, I'm not staying either. So he left. And so that was kind of done and gone.
Yeah.
And then now, at this point, they wanted him back. That's how he got back. How did Calvin feel about returning to Geneva?
Rather die a thousand deaths.
That is one of the quotes. That is one of the quotes. He went in fear and trembling. Yeah, he went strictly out of a sense of duty, a sense of responsibility, but he was leaving a ministry and life that he loved to go back there. It cost him a lot. It was not his personal preference, but he felt God would have him to do it, so he did. So that brings us to today. Calvin returns, 1541 to 1564. So it's a period of over 20 years there. The invitation of the Genevans to Calvin to return to them did not mean that Calvin had an easy ride in his second period as the city's reformer. So they did beg him to come back. He went out of a sense of duty, not wanting to go himself. But that doesn't mean it went easy. Because not everybody in Geneva ever completely got on board, especially in the beginning. Eventually, things tipped his way, but that was many years later, as we will see today as the story unfolds. Indeed, Calvin struggled for many years against all kinds of opposition to try to make Geneva into a Christian community which he believed would embody God's will for human society. Calvin had a vision for how a city should work. He set about that work again, which is how he started. That's why he did that in the first place. And they invite him back, okay. But he was struggling to get it done because he had a lot of opposition. And he never achieved all that he wanted. He continually had to compromise on little things to keep the thing rolling forward. It's kind of like politics today. You know, that's one of the things that's frustrating about politics, right? You can have your pure idealistic political views of how things ought to be, but it can never work that way in politics. Politics is always about trade-offs and compromises, unfortunately. You know, you'd like to think it would be otherwise, but it just isn't. So, for example, although he won for the Genevan church a large measure of independence from the state control, that was a big deal to him. He did not want the church controlled by the state like Zwingli was dealing with and others. He had to compromise by agreeing that the elders would be chosen by the city magistrates from among their own number. So, remember, it was the elders and pastors of the consistory that ruled spiritually over all of Geneva. And the city council said, okay, fine. You know, you can have your church and your pastors and all that, but we get to pick the elders, and they get to be on the board. So that was their kind of thumb in the pie. And Calvin had to accept that to move forward. He didn't like it, didn't want that. There were other things, too. I didn't try to get them all in here. Like, he wanted to have a Lord's Supper every week. They weren't having it. Once a quarter, that's it. However, in 1555, 14 years after coming back to Geneva, that's a long time, Calvin did finally secure the power of church discipline and excommunication for the consistory, pastors and elders, and not the city council. So it took him 14 years to get that in place, which means all the rest of the time he was having to put up with something less than what he wanted. Calvin was more than a religious reformer, though he was that, of course. He was a moral, social, and political reformer, too. His great vision was not only to build up a true Christian church in Geneva, which he wanted to do, but he also wanted to make Geneva itself into a true Christian city. He had a very different view than we have today. We tend to think about, we're going to build a church, and we're going to make that church what we want it to be. We don't think about, you know, we want to change the whole city too. I mean, we'd like to, ideally, of course, through the gospel, but that's not what Calvin, he wants to actually have a connection to the city and to the thinking in the city that the church influences to such a degree that it functions as a, quote, Christian city. Calvin therefore strove to purify the moral life of Genevan society, persuading the city council to enforce severe laws. Now take a look at this list. We're going to look at it again later in our discussion questions, just a preview. He persuaded the city council to enforce severe laws against adultery, prostitution, pornography. That's interesting. Even in that day, they didn't have the internet and they didn't have cameras, but I don't know, somehow. Drunkenness. I love this one. Dancing, gambling, swearing, disobedience of children to parents, and so on. That's just a list that the history book put out there, and I just passed it along to you. Interesting list, isn't it? And notice, he's he's getting this, he's acting in a sort of advisory role to the city council. He expects the city council to pass the laws and enforce the laws over these kinds of things. This is not something that's tied directly to the church, but he sees the church and the church's leadership and himself in particular having an influence on the council to say, this is what's right. This is what a government ought to be doing. These are the kinds of laws that ought to be in place. Calvin also took strong positive measures to improve social, economic, and the cultural life of the community. So it wasn't all about negative, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. There was plenty of that. We just gave you a whole list. But it was also a positive side to what he saw the city council doing, and he encouraged the city council to do. And when you get a look at this list, you could be maybe a little bit surprised. I was. For instance, the authorities, this is what he ended up talking them into, created an outstanding system of free public education. We thought we came up with that. Nope, all the way back in Geneva. Stimulated business by helping to establish a highly successful cloth and silk industry, which provided much needed employment. That's surprising. I mean, they're getting into economics here. This is not a libertarian society. Made the sale of food subject to strict health and hygiene laws. Which, again, we have that today. In fact, we have a lot of this stuff today. I mean, all about silk industry, but, you know, the government's got its thumb in business, obviously. I love this one. Supplied latrines free of charge for all houses that lack them. if you can't afford a toilet, we'll take care of it. Please, everybody needs one. A very real need in the 16th century European homes. Because, you know, again, they didn't understand germ theory back then, but a lack of cleanliness, and especially, you know, latrine's going to be a big area. they wanted to make sure that there was a certain baseline of health standards within the society. Built a high-quality hospital and a place of residence for the homeless. Government-funded hospital, government-funded homeless shelter. Really? Set up an agency to find work for the unemployed. Now, we have that with our government. Organized a noble system of social care for the poor and aged. So there's a lot of social programs going on. Again, that doesn't make it good or bad. We're going to have fun with this in discussion time. So just warning to you that we get to look at this and you can think about, is this ideal? Is this what we want? But this is what Calvin did. This is what he saw as a Christian city. It wasn't just not dancing. Yes?
Was this all through the church?
Bob, question.
Was this all through the church?
All through the church? Yeah. Oh, no. I got the idea, and I might be, because I wasn't given a lot of detail. I mean, I'm pretty much giving you what I've gotten out of the book, but I got the idea that Calvin strongly encouraged the city government to do it, the authorities to do it.
Okay.
But I don't know. That is a very good question. It kind of went through my mind. And a lot of people, I've never seen anybody talk about some of this stuff. This was kind of new in the history book that I was looking at. I've heard a lot about Calvin over the years, but I didn't hear this. In these and other ways, the Genevan government carried out a wide-ranging program of social planning and reform, which, alongside the moral and spiritual influence of the Genevan church, see, that's the church and the government, that kind of tends to answer it there, transformed the life of the city. I mean, it just completely changed the way the city operated. Out of the purifying fire of internal conflicts, Calvin's Geneva eventually became a near-perfect pattern of a reformed community. At least that's how many viewed it, as we're going to see here in a moment. Reformed refugees from all over Western Europe, especially France, remember that's where Calvin was from, flocked to the city of Calvin. Geneva, rather than Strasbourg, now became the great international headquarters of Reform Protestantism. So remember, Strasbourg was that kind of center, but it got to a point under Calvin's influence over time where actually Geneva became kind of the central point of which reformers thought about going to and looked to as a model. The Reform refugees, these ones that came from all over Europe, you know, they hear about Geneva and they come see it and say, wow, I want to live here. I want to get involved in this. Reform refugees helped Calvin to make Geneva into a model Reform city. And at the same time, the Genevan example inspired them to take the Reform faith back to their own homelands. So somebody would come from France, or they would come from some other distant or maybe not so distant place, and they would see what was going on and say, wow, we ought to be doing this back where I live. This is great. And they would get ideas, and they would talk to the people there and find out how they did the things that they did, and they'd go back home and carry the ideas out to the rest of Europe. John Knox, and I hope to maybe look at him a little bit later in his own right, his name I'm sure many of you have heard, Reformer of Scotland, he's known for that, who pastored a congregation of English Protestant refugees in Geneva from 1556 to 1559, so we eventually know him from going to Scotland and all his evangelistic work there. I think the famous phrase is, give me Scotland or I die. he was from that area, but he spent a lot of time in Geneva, 3 years at least, famously referred to Calvin's Geneva in these words in a letter to a friend. So he's writing to a friend of his about Geneva. He's been there, whatever, during this three-year period, and he's just so impressed by what he sees, and so he writes this letter to his friend, and here's what he says. I cannot cease to wish that it might please God to guide and bring you to this place where there is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but behavior and religion to be so sincerely reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place besides. He said, I have never seen a city that exemplifies really true Christian living throughout the city like I've seen here. It's just stunning. That was Knox's view. Perhaps more striking than Knox's praise was the testimony of a German Lutheran pastor when he visited Geneva. Catch this. In 1610, some 46 years after Calvin's death. So Calvin put something in place that was so long-lasting that it outlived him. So it wasn't just like Calvin had to be there micromanaging all the time, and as soon as he left, it all fell apart. He put something in place that had longevity. It stood the test of time. And here you have a Lutheran. He is not inclined to be all that favorable toward the Reformers. The Lutherans and the Reformers had their differences. They had their agreements, too. But so he's coming to Geneva, and he's looking with a bit of a critical eye, and he was blown away. He was utterly astonished by the living monument which the Genevan Reformer had left behind him. Here's what he wrote. He said, there is in Geneva the perfect system of a perfect government. All cursing, swearing, gambling, luxury, strife, hatred, and deceit are forbidden. That's interesting, luxury. while greater sins are hardly even heard of. He said, they're on you if you even commit the smallest of sins. And the big, the quote-unquote big sins, he said, nobody's even thinking about that. what glorious beauty of the Christian faith shines forth in such purity of moral conduct. Indeed, if it were not for the religious difference between me and the Genevans, remember, he's Lutheran, I would forever have been bound to that city by our agreement and morality. And I have ever since tried to introduce something like this into our churches. So he's a Lutheran. He's not, you know, you could probably relate this a little bit in our own culture. Sometimes you can look at, I don't know how often this is true, but like in certain areas, the Catholics maybe, you know, they're real good about, they were better on abortion, I think, than the evangelicals were. We kind of lag behind. Maybe some of you weren't alive back at that time, but you can look at another religion and say, I don't agree with them, I'm not on board with them, and yet I got to say, you know, the things we agree on basic morality, they're doing a great job. I'm really impressed. That's kind of what he's saying here. Calvin himself never held any position of public authority in Geneva, other than the simple office of pastor of St. Peter's Church, one of three city churches. He was just a pastor over one of the churches. He had no special power. He wasn't on the board at the city council. None of that. Calvin ruled Geneva through the persuasive power of the spoken word. Calvin's entire ability to bring about change happened by persuasion, by speaking and telling people, this is how it ought to be and here's why. And he talked them into it. He had no actual political power. He could, you know, call out the troops and make them do what he wanted. He had to persuade them. And he was an extremely busy man. He preached not only on Sundays, but on 3 weekdays too, lectured on theology twice a week, attended the weekly meetings of the consistory every Thursday, expounded the Bible every Friday at the special spiritual conference called the Assembly. This guy was a busy, busy man. And by the way, he suffered from numerous physical ailments. I think that people talk about the 30-year headache that Calvin had. He just had a constant migraine headache. And he just functioned in spite of it. He just made himself go on. And he had all kind of other physical health problems. And he wouldn't let that slow him down. He just kept going. Just kept going. Calvin had no political power. Get this, the council did not even grant him citizenship in Geneva until nearly 20 years after his return. He wasn't even a citizen for 20 years. He had all this influence. He reformed the city by preaching, not by force or decree. The city council would follow Calvin's reforming ideas only if Calvin's arguments convinced enough of the council members, and he did not always convince them. It was not a slam dunk, you know, where, oh, well, Calvin said it, so we got to do it. Not necessarily. He had his detractors, as we will see. Especially in the years 1548 to 1555, there was bitter conflict between Calvin's supporters and opponents. His opponents dominated the city council during this period, and they were mostly native Genevans from long-established families who resented the influx of 6,000 foreign religious refugees into the small city. It only had a native population of 13,000. So this was like almost 50% increase in size from all these refugees coming in from other places going, wow, we love what Calvin's doing. We want to be a part of this. And they're like, where are all these people coming from? We don't like all this stuff. These were established families that have been around for years, and they weren't real excited about some of this. In fact, a lot of it. Calvin's foes were sometimes called the libertines. We were familiar with that term, right? People who... they don't like a lot of rules. Because of their opposition to the moral discipline he wished the city to embrace. They weren't real excited about all this moral discipline that the city was embracing. A number of them led somewhat loose lives, and some held heretical views, denying the inspiration of Scripture, maintaining that God and the universe were identical, kind of a pantheistic kind of view, that everything is God. The reformer had to endure many insults and even threats against his life from the libertines, and sometimes he fell deep into deep depression and said at one point, I wish God would let me leave this place. He never really, you know, he was going there with fear and trembling, and he never really was, it was a lot of work. He was really not real excited about it. He felt like he needed to do it. He saw a lot of good things happening, but man, it was tough. Yet by 1555, Calvin and his supporters had completely triumphed over the Libertine Party. Well, you know, kind of about time. I mean, how many years later was that? Like 14 years later or something? So we want to take another look now at a chapter of the life of Calvin that is most well known about Calvin and has given Calvin a bad name. And I want to sort through this because I think not rightly so, okay? First thing people think of when they're talking, and a lot of people have taken this whole thing about Servetus, which we're going to look at. Some of you are probably familiar with it, the guy who was burned at the stake. And they tie it together with Calvinistic theology. So if you start talking about Calvinism, you know, like Calvin, what we call Calvinistic theology, the belief in the sovereignty of God. Remember we talked about that when I called it really Augustinian theology? But Calvin... a lot of people think Calvin is the one that made that all up, which he did not. And so a lot of times they'll say, well, you know, you believe all that Calvin stuff. Calvin killed Servetus. And so it kind of goes like this. There's this little comic strip I thought was hilarious of a Calvinist arguing with an Arminian. So the Calvinist says, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. And the Arminian says, well, how about Matthew 23, 37? If you look these up, these are the classic Calvinist Arminian debate passages. And the Calvinist says, well, all right, John 6, 37 through 44. He says, well, 1 Timothy 2, 4. And the Calvinist says, Romans 9, 10 through 23. And the Arminian says, Servetus! He says, sorry, I panicked. That's kind of a caricature of what sometimes happens about Servetus. Servetus is just a big black eye on Calvin, and it really, as we're going to see, I don't think it should be. But you make a judgment after we go through this. So Calvin's ultimate victory in Geneva was partly brought about by the tragic episode involving a Spanish radical called Michael Servetus. Servetus was a physician gifted with a brilliant, if erratic, mind who shocked Roman Catholics and Protestants alike by his writings in which he denied and mocked the doctrine of the Trinity, which he called a three-headed monster. Kind of like a Jehovah's Witness. Servetus corresponded with Calvin in the 1540s, and he actually had an ongoing relationship. Calvin knew him back in France, actually. I didn't put that here, but that's more information. Calvin first replied to his letters, trying to reason with him from the scriptures, but he finally washed his hands of Servetus as a desperately obstinate heretic. They were corresponding by letter, and Calvin's just like, you know, I'm done with this guy. And Servetus, to me, seemed to have an obsession with Calvin. It's like, he was probably a brilliant guy, it says he was, and maybe he saw in Calvin somebody who was just a little more brilliant than he was, and at one level, even though he disagreed with Calvin, he recognized it and was just obsessed with convincing Calvin that he was right. Maybe. I'm kind of reading in here based on what I know about him. Well, he got himself arrested and condemned to death for heresy by the Roman Catholic Inquisition in Vienna, which is in southern France. But somehow, I don't know how, he managed to escape from prison. And for whatever reason, where does he go? To Geneva. What? We don't know why he went to Geneva, where he was, of course, recognized and arrested by Genevan authorities as a heretic. Servetus' trial for heresy before the Genevan Synod Council became a trial of strength between Calvin and the Libertines, who then controlled the council. So now this becomes a battle between the Libertines and Calvin. Like almost all Christians in his day, Calvin accepted that the state was under moral obligation to God to punish heretics. This is this church-state idea, and the fact that state has a responsibility to punish heretics, for example, extreme heretics at least. Ironically, even Servetus himself taught that Christian magistrates should put heretics to death. Even he believed that idea, although he didn't think he should be put to death. He didn't think he was a heretic, but he did believe the concept. The crucial difference between Servetus and his Roman Catholic and Protestant opponents was that they believed there was no greater heresy than denying the Trinity. That was something the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, the Reformers, they may disagree on a lot of things. They did. They disagreed on a lot of things. They battled each other, and they fought actual wars with each other. But one thing they all held to be true is that the Trinity, that was a given. Anybody who denied the Trinity was way out there as far as they were concerned. If the Genevan City Council convicted Servetus, then he would face the death penalty for his anti-Trinitarian faith. It was punishable by death to believe against the Trinity, to teach against the Trinity. Interesting, because remember, some of the Libertines were not stalwart in their theology. Some of them didn't even believe in the authority of Scripture and other things. They had kind of pantheistic views and all that. Well, that was, you know, not great, but Trinity? No, wait a minute. We can't go there. It's like this was really foundational. The Libertines placed every possible difficulty in the way of Servetus' conviction, not out of any compassion for Servetus. They could care less about Servetus, but to harass Calvin. It was just to harass him. I think we see this going on in our political circles today sometimes. You know, somebody will, you know, go after something, not so much because they're really concerned about the real situation. They just want to harass the politician that they're going after. You know, you may know who I have in mind. However, they could not afford to acquit Servetus when all Western Christendom was demanding his execution. It's like everybody, all the eyes of the world were on Geneva, and they're going, now you are going to put this guy to death, right? I mean, seriously? Even the Catholics are like, so you guys claim to believe in Scripture and we have our disagreements, but you're not going to put this guy to death? Really? That was the way the world looked at it back then. That's not a world we're familiar with. We have a very hard time understanding a world like this. But it was the world as it was. They showed, the libertines, showed their lack of principle when, after encouraging Servetus for so long by their delaying tactics, the libertine-dominated council, by a unanimous vote, finally condemned the unfortunate radical to death by burning. So it's like they were pulling on one side of the rope, and they finally decided to let go and just go all the way to the other extreme. They just, these people were nuts. Calvin was glad Servetus had been sentenced to death. He thought that should have happened. But horrified at the cruel method of execution, he tried to get it changed to something swift and merciful. But he was rebuked by none other than his old friend William Farrell, Big Red, who got him to Geneva in the first place, for being a softy. What, you going soft here, Calvin? What's the matter with you? This guy's a heretic. Burn him at the stake. Calvin's like, I don't know. I just feel like that's, I'm not comfortable with that. The council, however, refused to listen to Calvin, and Servetus was burnt at the stake October 17, 1553. Farrell attended Servetus personally in his last hours, but in spite of Farrell's efforts, Servetus died with an unshaken faith in his anti-Trinitarian convictions. He would not give that up. He just, nope. His cry amid the flames was, "Jesus, Son of the Eternal God, have mercy on me." And it's been pointed out that if only Servetus had said prior to his conviction, "Jesus, the eternal Son of God, have mercy on me," his life would have been spared. But he could not see Jesus as eternal. That's part and parcel to an Arian view. Again, he's like basically a Jehovah's Witness in the Trinitarian sense. At the time, Servetus' trial and execution greatly magnified Calvin's reputation. He had purged Europe of its most hated heretic. So Calvin ended up being a hero because he was the one that really pressed the libertines. We've got to convict this guy. This has got to be done. We've got to do this. He didn't want him burned at the stake, but he wanted him put to death. The other magisterial reformers showered highest praise on Calvin. This is something in that day that was looked upon as the right thing to do. Peter Martyr, who's a well-known reformer and friend of Martin Bucer that we studied, we didn't focus in on Peter Martyr, because I just, one of those choices I made along the way, but he gave this response, and it was a typical response from the reformers all around the world. "Regarding Servetus, I have nothing to say, but he was the devil's own son, whose evil and detestable doctrine must everywhere be banished, nor is the magistrate who executed him to be blamed, since there could be found in Servetus no sign of repentance, and his blasphemy simply could not be tolerated." We cannot have this kind of blasphemy. These people have to be put to death. There's just no choice about it. You know, praise be to Calvin. Praise be to the man that executed this guy. Good riddance. By contrast, the libertines had destroyed their credibility by putting so many obstacles in the path of Servetus' punishment. So they ended up, they were, for so long, they were battling Calvin and often winning. They lost a lot of credibility in this deal, a lot of credibility. The Genevan elections of 1554 and 55 went decisively in Calvin's favor, and I'm hoping this is a forerunner of what's going to happen in our country. No, I'm just kidding. Anyhow, never mind. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The libertines foolishly staged a minor riot one night in May 1555. The city council responded by executing the ringleaders for treason and banishing the others. They said, "Enough of you guys. Enough of you guys. We're done with you." And from that moment, Calvin was the undisputed moral and spiritual leader of Geneva until his death in 1564. So, ironically, the thing that in our day, and I've had many, many conversations with many, many people, and this topic comes up over and over and over, people who know enough history to notice about Calvin. Yeah, Calvin was terrible. He, you know, he had Servetus burned at the stake, and he was so cruel, and he was such a terrible person. But in his day, it was the Servetus event that actually tipped the scales in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the Genevans, away from the libertines and toward Calvin. It was a major and a significant victory. Isn't that interesting? How history has its twists and turns and how these things end up playing out later as opposed to how they were playing out then. So this is a very, I thought it was very interesting. And, of course, I've heard a lot on this. James White is a I think he actually had a whole debate on this one time when he was debating somebody over this, and he went into all this information. Well, next time we're going to do a summary of Calvin's achievements, which are many. And I'm thinking, though I don't have all of next week's lesson completed yet, I'm thinking we may be wrapping things up on Calvin next week. We'll see. Not once I get into it, but that's kind of my anticipation at this point is what we'll do then. Meantime, we have some class discussion items. So here's question number one. Calvin strove to purify the moral life of Genevan society, as we've seen, persuading the city council to enforce severe laws against adultery, prostitution, pornography, drunkenness, dancing, gambling, swearing, disobedience of children to parents, and so on. If we're just given that much. So here's the question. Were it in your power to do so, would you want to see these things prohibited by government in our day? Go through each of them listed and explain why or why not. You don't have to give the same answer on each one. But if you make a distinction, why? This is harder to do than you think. At least I think it is. All right, here's another one. The authorities of Geneva, as we've seen, created an outstanding system of free public education, stimulated business by helping to establish a highly successful silk and cloth industry, which provided much-needed employment, made the sale of food subject to strict health and hygiene laws, supplied latrines free of charge for all homes that lacked them, a very real need in that time, built high-quality hospital and a place of residence for the homeless, set up an agency to find work for the unemployed, and organize a noble system of social care for the poor and aged. So we've seen all this. I'm just playing them back for you. And it was through Calvin's influence that the city government did these things in their day. Now here's the question. Go through each item in this list and tell whether you are in favor of authorities in our day setting up such things. And I think the reality is, in our day, quite a few, if not all those things in some form or fashion, are kind of set up in our day, actually, in the government. And those who are more libertarian in their outlook would be like, the government doesn't need to be involved in this kind of stuff. A view which I'm sympathetic with, but that's why we can have a good discussion about this. And then kind of sum it up this way. Should we view Geneva as a model for how cities ideally should work in our day? So we've read what people in that day thought. This is like the perfect city, the perfect Christian city. Do we really view it that way? Or do we look at this and go, that's so perfect? What do you think? And maybe answering some of these questions above really kind of, that bottom question kind of sums up what I'm asking up above, although, you know, you can get into the weeds if you wish. And, of course, you can ask your own questions. So there you go. We don't lack for an interesting topic today, I must say. What are y'all's thoughts? Who wants to take a stab at this? We've got the full 10 minutes or whatever.
I think it's a nice idea as far as public education. The only problem is our public education has become, what do you want to call it, messed up.
Yeah.
And so that's why we're going to private education as the way to go.
Okay, so on that one point, yeah, I understand what you're saying, and I would have to say I would agree with that. What else? It's a much bigger picture being painted here.
This was also on a city level. This was a city government.
That's correct.
A national government.
That's a good point, and maybe a good distinction to make.
I mean, it was still very local.
Yeah, I mean, we're talking a city, and it's not even compared to cities of our day. And what's the population of Little Rock like? The Little Rock area, like 2 million or something like that? Or is it, I forget. Anyway, this is 13,000 plus, what they had, six? So about less than 20,000 people. We would kind of consider it almost a small, a little big town kind of thing, maybe. I don't know, what's Conway's population? I'm trying to think of a city in our day. But yeah, that's a good point. It's on a city level, so it's not a nationwide thing. And maybe that plays in.
That's a good distinction.
Maybe that plays in to your answer and to your thinking.
There are some laws that some might think to be silly that we may value in our own context, say ordinances on how loud you can play your music. okay. disturbing the peace.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, we don't want, you know, the load rider going through at two in the morning, basing us all out.
Yeah.
But some would be like, why would you regulate music volume? That's so silly. So perhaps if we were in the context there, we might feel differently on some of those things. And yet, having the city in charge of disobedient of children to parents, what does that look like? What?
I mean, if we think about it, we have laws that are in that genre, clearly. I mean, if your kid runs away from home, uh-huh. you can go to the local authorities and they will, you know, put to work as best they can, the police or whoever, to get that child and secure them and bring them back into your home.
Like a juvenile court situation?
Hmm?
Juvenile?
Yeah,
juvenile court.
It may go through juvenile court or what have you, but I mean, that's not obedience to parents in the small things, but I mean, in a big picture sort of way, we actually do go there at a kind of a more extreme level. So, I don't know what that looks like to answer your question, but
yeah, I'd be curious if the motive for some of these laws were, we believe you need to do these things to be a Christian, or do we want these things to be good citizens?
I think it's citizens.
Right. Well then. You know, the adultery, the prostitution,
mm-hmm.
Indecent exposure. I mean, the pornography, I don't know if that's public or private. Drunkenness, we don't. Public intoxication, we've got rules on,
we
on
do.
These types of things, too.
We do. But what about dancing? That was an interesting one on the list. You know, that's almost something we associate with fundamentalist churches, and you know, that's going too far.
Well, I'm sure there are some kinds of dancing we would not.
Well, maybe, yeah, and I don't know what kind of dancing it was. That may be a good point.
I think our country is special because we did privatize a lot of these issues here that were listed. I mean, as far as the public education, as far as having latrines, you know, you don't need a city to put in a latrine in your house or things like that. You don't need the.
Yeah, they're not going to supply a latrine because it's not really needed. I mean, I think they have regulations, housing regulations, where
yeah.
if somebody built a house without a latrine, I think they would have trouble.
As far as food sale, I think it's good that we've privatized that where it's not being just run by one city. You know. So we have the ability to choose, you know, the type of food we want to buy.
Well, the question here is not type of food you want to buy. It's hygiene. It'd be like the laws that we do have laws, very many laws.
We have laws for the hygiene, but as far as the sale of the food, I mean, we have laws as far as, you know, they need to be checked by, you know,
the health
department,
right.
FDA and things like that.
Yeah.
But as far as, you know, the ability to get different types of foods, we can go to a different store.
Right, right. I don't see that necessarily in the picture here. I don't know what kind of foods they had available to them at that point. But this is really a question of the government coming in and regulating certain health things related to food.
I think it might also make a difference, just like Crystal's observation. Hey, keep in mind this was on a city level. The observation, how are these public officials put in their positions? Are they representatives of the people? And therefore it's like a democratic... We all believe this is a good direction, in which case these rules are just fine, or is it unilaterally being decided by an aristocracy-type government?
No, this was. I remember talking about an election where Calvin came out ahead.
People.
So the inference that I took from that, again, I'm not an expert on Genevan history. I know what I've read and then beyond Salvo Lesson. But I believe these were elected people. And yes, we all believe these things, you say, but you know how it is in our day. Just because somebody wins an election and makes a law doesn't mean we all agree with that law.
Right. Well, so there's always a balance between, you mentioned before that politics isn't always so sweet and, you know, clear cut.
It's
not a constant tug of war issue. And even the food laws, our little farm, we're having to jump through plenty of hoops on things that Amy can make. Things that she can't make, where we can sell them, where we can't sell them. And I can get the logic behind some of the laws, but then there are others that I'm thinking are totally unfair and I wish were changed. So it's this, some could be good, some could be bad, matter of perspective.
And as you know, I mean, on some of those things, me personally, that doesn't make it right or wrong, me personally, I have strong libertarian leanings. You know, I don't want the government involved in any more than it has to be. and so some of this goes beyond what I like seeing personally. But then, you know, here's this great Geneva. We're supposed to all, I don't know. Everybody's going to make their own decisions about that. Some of you up front, I mean, we don't, the guys in the back have been great, but... Paul, you want to weigh in on something here? Or, you know, no thoughts whatsoever? I know you have lots of thoughts. You just don't want to give them to us. That's fine.
What about executing heretics?
Okay. Let's talk about that one. That's a good one. Should we be allowed to execute heretics? I think our country in its founding made that decision with the separation of church and state idea. Although it's become something so much more than anybody ever imagined back then. I think back then they were separating different Christian denominations. They weren't thinking of, you know, Satan worshipers and Muslims and all kind of other crazies that we're dealing with in our society, and yet those laws continue to protect those groups as well, which I suppose they should. So that kind of comes back to this separation of church and state idea, which, again, at this time, nobody looked at it that way. Everybody saw, of course, the church and state are united at some level. Then it was just an argument about how much they were united at what level. But I suppose in a way we're doing that too, are we not? If we want to see certain laws, we want laws against abortion, for example. I think we might all sign off on that. I suppose we do. I hope we would. That's a moral thing. It's basically don't murder, you know. Well, what if we just took a libertarian approach to that? Well, you know, it's just... each his own, you know. I mean, this guy wants to murder, this guy doesn't. Well, just let him go. Who cares? Now we say, no, that's wrong. Okay, is heresy wrong? How do we make a distinction between those two things?
It's hard because we, I say we as Americans, we might be in favor of certain political assassinations to take out Bin Laden, to take out these influencers of rhetoric and more. It's not just their ideology, it's their ideology that translates into an action that we cannot tolerate.
Yeah.
And in that case, it's not heresy you're taking out, but that's part of it. It's,
yeah,
it's baked into the cake.
Yeah, I would almost argue in a case like Bin Laden or some of the others that Trump has taken out recently, it was more a military. First of all, they're not citizens. They're seen as foreign adversarial military adversaries who were killing our troops. You know, it's kind of like part of warfare.
Defensive country.
Yeah, I mean, it's. Okay. I don't think we quite, at least I don't view it under the rubric of like executing a heretic.
Well, I'm just trying to put it in terms that we can. I mean, none of us are going to say, let's go take out the Pope because
right.
of his recent decision.
Yes, there you go. That's a good one.
But we would say you're getting into some dangerous territory in those decisions. So we can all say, okay, the Pope and Bin Laden, two different people, two different systems of thinking, both dangerous.
Yeah.
I think what's more is the actual government stepping into churches and telling them what to do right now. You know, like in California with this COVID thing, you know, you
right,
can't sing
right.
in church. You can't, you know, they're attacking the church. Government.
Yeah, yeah. And that little battle's been played out in history, as we've seen all along. The teeter-totter kind of goes back and forth on that. The government starts getting the upper hand, then the church starts getting the upper hand. Of course, back in the day, it was the Pope, eventually, and the Roman Catholic Church, but then once the church is all divided up. But Calvin's fighting that battle here. How much should the local city government have to say to the church about what it does in its practices, excommunication and appointing of elders and those kinds of things. So these things are all very fresh issues.
Martin brought it up. Martin, what do you think?
Yeah, what do you think, Martin?
Just for the sake of itself, now I understand what you're saying as far as Bin Laden. He's a heretic, that's for sure. But that's not what he's railing against. He's not railing, he's railing against military factions.
Yeah.
So that's like our army
officers. Even though a religious leader Yeah,
that's not the issue. He's killing Americans, or he's killing people because of what he believes. That needs to stop. He can believe what he wants to.
Right.
I have a problem with that.
Ideology plus the action that it's happening.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, heretics themselves, based on what I brought up, no. They ought to be able to live freely and think what they want to think any way they want to. Remember, well, one of my go-to passages is, we have to be in the world. He didn't create us all to be Christians. Uh-huh. We know that for a fact. So if we're going to be part of that, we just can't be of that. We can be in it, but can't be part of it. So the indication is that we're all going to be part of a world that doesn't believe the way we do. So I do not think we need to start executing people that don't believe the way we do.
I think about David Koresh and the Waco incident, you know, with the government stepping in.
Yeah. Well, and then there was some kind of shady things going on there that weren't just beyond beliefs.
Yeah.
There was gun problems. Well, and girls, young girls, and some Correct. Of the sexual things going on. I mean, it was a complex
criminal
things.
Sure.
But
then we shouldn't advocate going around killing heretics, though. To create a full biblical argument, we have to account for the killing of the false prophets in the Old Testament, where God ordered that to be done. Understanding that we're not under the Old Covenant anymore.
That brings in another issue,
there's
right?
There's a lot of layers to it that it doesn't. It's not an easy yes or no answer.
Yeah. Well, as always, we left many unanswered questions, but because we don't have time to. I suppose we could have a whole class on some of this stuff, and I don't know if we agree when we got done, even from all that. But I do think that it's a little more complicated of a question, and I've had to feel the weight of it myself many times, arguing with people. Why do you want to make a law against murder, but you don't want to make a law against killing this sin over here and that sin over there? Why do you distinguish why one sin and not the other? You know, and those are things we got to think through. And I think there can be reasons for that, but you got to think them through. Father, we confess that we have much to learn on these things, and yet you have blessed us in many ways in this country. We are, again, standing on the shoulders of giants who have thought these things through, and they established our country, and now we see those things being attacked in our own day. These are very fresh issues, and help us to think wisely, help us to think rightly, help us to think in ways that please you and to think your thoughts after you by your mercy and by your grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.